Speaking of the feast, we're now a little bit over a month past the end of the feast. We've learned our lessons. We've picked up things. We've been able to think about the things we've learned at the feast and continue to grow in the character and grow in the grace and knowledge and understanding that we have with the plan of God related to that, and also what He has planned for each and every one of us. When we look at the feast and we see the meaning of the plan of God, it says a lot. It says a phenomenal amount of what God has planned for each and every human being on this earth. I'd like to go to Hebrews chapter 6 to start. And Hebrews chapter 6 is known, really, you get into the fundamental doctrines of the church in the first few verses. And that's what we're going to look at as we start the introduction of this message today. Now, if things read a little differently than what I normally read, don't think anything of it. I'm reading New International today. There are several passages because of various reasons that the way that they interpret certain words, it's accurate, but the word interpretation becomes really more appropriate for what I'm speaking on today. So in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 6, it says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instructions about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." Now, if we really look at these scriptures, they actually talk about the plan of God through the holy days. We look at Passover and the days of unleavened bread. That has to do with repentance, an attitude of repentance, like what we were hearing about in the sermonette. Faith toward God, we saw during the days of unleavened bread, and you saw that in a very powerful example when Israel crossed the Red Sea on the last day of unleavened bread. And they went in faith in that crossing. That's just as we go in faith as we start building our relationship with Christ after we have repented. Then after that, we find baptism and laying on of hands for Pentecost. That in Acts 2, Peter said to repent and everybody be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And after you're baptized, you have hands laid on you. One thing we had the opportunity during the feast to see was our third grandchild blessed. And that was a very special occasion for all of us to be able to see. It was our son's first child. They live in northern Minnesota. They live up fairly close to Orr. And so we don't get to see them very much. We've only seen them twice in the past about year. We'll be seeing them this week. They're coming down for Thanksgiving. But to see her blessed was something that was very special. Having those hands laid on her and having a blessing placed for her and having the angels now about her, protecting her and guiding them in the way that they raised that child. I look back also when I see laying on of hands. I look back on when I had the opportunity to go up when our grandson was blessed. And I took him up for the blessing, and that's something that to this day is somewhat emotional because it's something that it's such a unique feeling. And those of you who I think have went through it can attest to what I'm saying as to why it's so unique, that you realize that there's something very special being given to that child. But then also we see resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, the fall festivals. When I look at the Feast of Trumpets and the return of Christ, and we recognize that is a day of judgment. And very honestly, that's a day I would want to be judged. Because if I'm judged, and I'm judged worthy based on the things in my life, my growth in character, growth in understanding, growth in maturity, wisdom, all these things, where God feels that I'm ready to become a member of His family at that point in time, that is our judgment. That is the judgment that has been given to us. You are now a child of God. I wouldn't want to wait for the second or third resurrection to go through that judgment. I'm selfish. Just like all of us, I think we all would like to be in that first resurrection. In that respect, we're a little bit selfish. And it drives us at times, as it should. But we see not only for us, we see that all humanity has this chance. They have this chance of becoming children of God with our help, if we are in the first fruits. And we're spirit beings, and we can guide them and help them under Christ and lead them into a way that brings blessings instead of what we see in the society today. Just the horrible things that are happening with ISIS. We see a nation that's falling apart before our eyes. But you notice one thing I said earlier was the word maturity, that we're growing in maturity. Jumping back into Hebrews 5, just a few verses, going back to verse 11, it says, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk and not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature," or if you have the New King James, "of full age." So we're looking at someone who has some experience, who has lived a life where they have enough time in their life to where they have experience, to where they can have some understanding. Continuing, "who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." So we see that the truth that maturity is something where we grow in, that we need to grow in our lives. And that is what I'm going to be looking at today, is the subject of maturity. There are four types of maturity: physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual. Now, each of these build on the previous one. So realistically, you cannot have much mental maturity without the physical maturity. You cannot have much emotional maturity without the other two. And you definitely cannot have spiritual maturity without the physical, mental, and emotional maturity. So we'll look at these four types of maturity today in Scripture and see what they say and see how they apply to our lives today. Definition of maturity out of the dictionary is having or showing the mental and emotional qualities of an adult, having a full growth or developed body, grown to full size, or, this is a key phrase, having reached a final or desired state. What is the final or desired state that we are looking for? We're looking to be children of God. That's what we're growing toward. That's why we grow in maturity, to become those children of God. Now, you take the word of maturity, it's the quality or state of being mature. An example of this is the person lacks the maturity to run a company. He doesn't have the experience. He doesn't have the age. He doesn't know the things that he needs to know. He isn't guided even necessarily by the right sources to be able to run that company in a proper manner. So we see that maturity is where we are going somewhere. We have a place we're going. And there are people in this congregation who have a lot more maturity than others. And that's said in more ways than one. But we will see a little bit more about these four types of maturity. First type is physical maturity. When we look at physical maturity, an example of that is like a bar mitzvah. When a boy turns 13 years old, they have the bar mitzvah. That is a celebration of a step toward maturity. in like the Catholic Church or some of these other organizations, they have confirmation, which is like a step in maturity. In some of the societies in various places in the world, they have special celebrations where they will do various things to show that maturity. Now, in our society, there's a handful of key ages. And it seems the first one is 13. Because all of a sudden you get that word teen after your number. And all of a sudden it seems like the mindset totally changes. You know, it's not. It seems like so many times somebody hits 13, all of a sudden you see a total switch in attitude. Maybe a little bit before then they're thinking they're 12 teen or something like that. But you really see a major switch in attitude. Next is at 16. You get that freedom to drive that car. Oh, do I remember that? I was thankful I didn't drive a Pinto back then. You could accelerate very quickly if you got hit in the rear end with one of those. But then the next big age is 18. Military service, for one. And then 21. The right to vote also at 18. 21. Now, this one's ironic. Drinking. Now, it really gets funny that they sit there and tell you that you can serve your country and be killed, but you can't drink. That's kind of an oddity that I think is relatively unique with this country, that they have some things mildly backwards. As a general rule, a lot of countries think about 20 is the age of maturity. That's when you become an adult, or you become mature enough to be viewed as an adult. We can see some examples in Scripture of maturity, of people growing into physical maturity. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, we see the example of Christ and how Christ was growing in maturity. Starting in verse 51 of Luke 2, it says, "Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them." Now, this is after he had been in the temple for 3 days, quizzing the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the country of in Jerusalem, and they literally said they were amazed with some of what he would ask for a 12-year-old. Of course, I don't think they realized he's the one that wrote those books. Really, when it came down to it, he guided every word that was put in those books. So therefore, he knows those books like the back of his hand, the Old Testament and the New Testament, but they didn't think about that, and they didn't know that. But they were fascinated by the questions, amazed by the questions that he asked for a 12-year-old. Verse 52, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He grew and matured into a young man." Now, we also know that he also became a carpenter, and we see scriptures that show he became a carpenter, and that will become an element in some of this as we go along a little bit farther. Some other examples where we see with maturity, with growing in maturity, and examples of youngsters acting really more mature than their age is Isaac and Jeremiah. Isaac in particular is one that really fascinates me, because you think about, here he is, 16, 17, 18 years old, and he's about to be sacrificed. He allows his father to put him on an altar and bind him and watches him hold a knife over him to kill him. A fascinating representation, really, of Christ. But it was stopped. Now, if when I was 17 years old, my dad was 37, 38, If I saw that happening, I would have been gone in no time flat. I would have been running as fast as I could, and the nice thing was back in those days, I was the fastest person in the school. He would have just jumped in the car and caught me after a while, but just run me into the ground that way and then hauled me back. But You think about Isaac could have so easily just took off and run away. But he didn't. He allowed Abraham to do what he needed to do. And because Isaac did his part in that, Abraham was shown to have had a level of faith that really is almost uncomparable in Scripture. There are some other places that can really hit that level, but it's that level of faith where God promised you something, you know God promised you something, and you know He'll fulfill it. If I kill him, He will raise him. He had that level of faith because he knew that promise that was given to him about many nations was through Isaac and not Ishmael. Second type is mental knowledge. With mental knowledge, this is just the physical knowledge we learn in our day-to-day lives. Many of us have different professions. I know I'm in engineering and education. Right now I'm doing more engineering work than education, but I've taught for about 15 years, worked in engineering for 20 years before that, and got back into it about a year ago. So it's an interesting background, but I mean, those are things that I've learned a lot of things about. There are other people in here who have professions that they've built, things that they are very good at with their work, and they've had to learn a lot of things about how to do their job in a way that is effective and efficient. So we see it's the physical knowledge. And as we grow in physical knowledge. When we stop growing, one thing I like saying, this is just something I think I have it in my Facebook, is when we stop learning is when we start dying. Because you start dying mentally, and then when you start dying mentally, then the body follows shortly thereafter. So it's one thing for me to try to learn something every day. And it's something we all should do. Job chapter 12. We see Job and the situation Job was in where he was mourning because of all the losses he had and his three quote-unquote friends who were sitting there telling him anything essentially but what he should have heard at that point. And how he viewed maturity starts in verse 12. Is not wisdom found among the aged? Does not long life bring understanding? To God belong wisdom and power, counsel and understanding are His. Now going back to verse 12, one thing you find in society today, and it's one reason that the older generation has such a hard time finding a job, is that wisdom that comes from 30 years experience doing a job is not a factor anymore. They'd rather have the 22-year-old fresh out of college, who doesn't know anything about the reality of the job, try to learn on the job how to do things and pay the person a little bit more who's in their 40s or 50s who has 20 or 30 years of experience. This shows where the society's going. They don't value wisdom. They don't value the physical knowledge, even though they may quote-unquote say it. And you see they're trying to push more and more for everybody to go to college. And this is speaking to somebody that teaches in a college. Not everybody needs to go to college. Trade schools, vocational schools, they can be every bit as useful. And we need to have those people because if we have everybody with a bachelor's degree but they can't do things hands-on, what good is it? Yeah, you can design the things. You can write the laws about the things. But you can't build the things or set the things up to where they work properly. So why does this nation and this society we're in right now not value wisdom? They want you to get it, but not once you get old enough, they don't want to have you around anymore. Acts chapter 7. This is where it talks about Moses. Stephen, just before he's stoned in his last speech, where at the end of it he was stoned. He said some things about Moses. He said some things really about the history of the nation. And in talking about that history of the nation, we see that Moses not only was great in certain respects with leadership in that, but he had very extensive knowledge. Starting in verse 20 of Acts chapter 7, it says, "At that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action." He was educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians, and the Egyptians were one of the most powerful countries in the world at that time. So he was educated by some of the best educators in the world 3,500 years ago or so. So you think about that. He had the mental, physical knowledge of many, many things. We know he was a great general. We also know he was a great leader, and he was trained in some of that originally in the house of Pharaoh. But wisdom sometimes, when it comes to mental maturity or mental wisdom, can be grossly overblown. I'd like to ask all of you a question. I'd like for you to think about this for a minute. In your life, what person do you know that had the most common sense? I'll let you think about that for a second. Because the next question really becomes interesting. What level of education did they have? How many of you, and I'd like to see a show of hands with this, how many of you say the person didn't graduate high school? About a third of the people in here. How many of you say they just graduated high school and didn't go to college? About another third or more. How many of you a college graduate? Three. Four. Does that tell you something? What happens with knowledge? And this is Barry's theory on knowledge, okay? Through about 8th, 9th, 10th grade, your knowledge base is as broad-based as it gets. They're trying to teach you a little bit of everything. After about 10th grade, you start specializing a little bit. When you go to college, you specialize more. When you go and get an associate's degree, you're still taking the compositions and the maths and the sciences and all of the and the humanities and all of that. But generally, from a bachelor's level on, especially post-bachelor's, there is nothing except the topic that you are majoring in. So what you do is you get a very good knowledge in depth. For me, mechanical engineering and education. For others, it may be scripture. It may be carpentry. But what happens is you get so focused down here where you're in deep into your subject, you forget all the stuff up here. And that's where the common sense is. The stuff in the first 9-10 years is where the common sense comes from. And if you're not careful and you don't think back to some of those things, you can become so focused on something that you lose common sense. That's my theory on it, but whether it makes sense or not, quote unquote, sense. But I find that essentially what you showed was what I'd see in my classes. That most of the people had a high school education or less. I only had one person say it was a PhD. And I questioned him a little bit afterwards, and he realized he misinterpreted common sense. I used that in a metrology class, which metrology is the study of measurement. Study of measurement using like micrometers, which can measure to thousands or ten thousands. And some of the equipment we had could measure to millionths of an inch. And somebody who had a PhD didn't know that you when you rung two blocks together that were very finely polished, you couldn't leave them that way because then they bind together and it acts like a solid. And he went and took a screwdriver and destroyed two $1,000 pieces of block. You know, that's an example of no common sense. There were a lot of other ways to get those separated. So we see you have to have common sense in addition to the knowledge. And this becomes the proper balance. In 1 Kings chapter 4, we look at Solomon and some things that are said about Solomon. And we find that he was the wisest man when you look at it from the physical sense that ever lives. In chapter 3, something he asked for wisdom. And because he asked for that and not riches and not power over his neighbors in that, he was blessed with many things, and one of the things he was blessed with was a fantastic mind. And so in chapter 4 of 1 Kings, starting in verse 29, it says, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. Referring back to Moses. He was wiser than all these other dudes in the next verse. Verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop. So he was a horticulturalist in addition to being a king. He also taught about animals, birds, reptiles, and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. He was so wise that other nations would send their wise people to him to teach them. That wisdom's important. The physical knowledge, the physical side of maturity is important. But it's keeping it in a proper perspective that really becomes critical. Don't be so focused just on one little thing that you forget the broad base. You forget the things that are important and start thinking about other things which won't help you grow in grace and knowledge and understanding. Third type's emotional maturity. Emotional maturity is defined as how well you are able to respond to situations, control your emotions, and behave in an adult manner when dealing with others. So, an example of this, being able to have a rational conversation with somebody when you disagree, instead of throwing things at them or cussing them out or something like that. Emotional maturity is very important. I've worked with this person for 20 years. Actually, over 20 years. We worked together when I was in engineering. He worked for me for a period of time while we were in engineering. Then he went to Sinclair and started teaching and helped get me in there. So we see that we've worked together, and he has some very, very unique viewpoints on things. And we would get into discussions that would just take off. And, you know, the thing that he would say to me, and I better caveat this, that he's African American. He told me one time, he says, you're about the only white person I ever know who can sit there and give me good reasons for what you believe. And that was a day we'd been in a car for 4.5 hours arguing about race stuff. I was driving him back from some meetings in Michigan. And he walked up and shook my hand and said that, and I wasn't sure whether to take that as a compliment or what. I mean, it was a very different feel. But he respects me very much. I respect him, and we can still on occasion get going pretty good on those discussions. So we find that emotional maturity is not emotionless maturity. And I'll get into that in a minute. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We were just talking about Solomon. And this is one of the books he wrote. These first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 come from a, I won't say come from a song, a song came from them. Back in the late 60s, Turn, Turn, Turn by the Byrds. Pretty good song. And we find, starting in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 3, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. Now you think about, what are the emotions that come with birth and death? With birth, here again, there's a type of joy when somebody is born into your family that it's very hard to match. You're so happy you see this baby. Now, I didn't actually see any of the grandkids born. I did see the two of the three within a matter of minutes after they were born. But seeing that baby taking some of its first breaths in what you hope is a long and profitable life is something that is just so precious. It's something that is so special. And those of you who have been able to watch the births of your children have that feeling, I'm sure. But we see there's the time to be born and there's the time to die. We've all went through death. When you go through death, you go through a mourning process. And it's perfectly logical to go through the mourning process. If you don't ever totally get over it. If you properly go through the mourning process, what happens is over time, you're not really mourning. You can be a little sad about some things, which is different than mourning. But the things that you remember are the good memories. You remember the things that were good about the parent. My dad died back about 7 years ago, and it was a huge surprise when he died. It about shocked everybody because he was in decent health. And Mom called my sister, and then we get in a 3-way conference call, and she's talking to us while they're working on him in the bedroom. And that one was a shock. That one was so quick, it was almost like we were in shock for 2 or 3 days and then started the mourning process about at the time of the funeral. But I look back, I went through that mourning. It took about a year, especially with it being as bad as it was. But anymore, now I remember the good memories. I can tell all types of stories about my dad. I have one I love to tell, that back he worked on a pop truck when I was growing up, and I'd work with him, help him deliver pop to some of the stores in the area. So one day, this would have been probably 75, so I was about 16, 17 at the time, we pull out of the store, and across the street there was a car wash. And the sign said, Polish Wax. Now what had happened was in the store we were telling jokes, Polish jokes. Okay, up there's the largest Polish community up in Detroit, is the largest Polish community outside of Poland, Hamtramck, which was over 100,000 Poles at one time lived in Hamtramck. And so there's a huge Polish population up around Detroit. And so you have a lot of skis for their last name, which they like skiing. Bad pun. But so anyways, I look at that sign, and you know, you're telling Polish jokes, and all of a sudden, Dad, why does that sign over there say Polish Wax? He looks at me and says, what are you talking about? I said, that sign over there, it says Polish Wax. What is a Polish Wax? And he instantly, that's a wax that takes all the paint off the car. You know, wham! I mean, it was just instant. He had that type of mind where if he got left open for something, he would nail you. And I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. You know, this is, this is bad, you know. So, but you have those emotions. But it's that type of emotion. Working with him on the truck for 5 summers was really special. And it built a very special bond between us. I became surprisingly close, but instead of going into engineering, becoming a local delivery truck driver. Because I loved working with Dad so much. Would have been very, very different, wouldn't it? So we see there's the time to be born and the time to die. I'm going to jump down a few verses. A time to weep and a time to laugh. Now, when we think about that, laughter is a very good medicine. Reader's Digest said laughter was laughter a good medicine. And it is a good medicine. They say that when you laugh, when you're happy, it helps extend your life. But there's a time to laugh. But should you be laughing at a funeral? No. Can you be laughing in other circumstances, like what we just did with that joke? Some of us did with that joke. Yes. Some people are more reserved than others, so it gets kind of hard to get them to start laughing. But laughter is good, and there's a time for laughter. There's a time for humor, clean humor, that brings out good points. And we've seen the time to weep we've talked about already. There's other times other than death. But we understand that concept. Jumping down a little bit farther. Verse 7. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. In Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. You're sitting there and essentially it's saying, I'm going to paraphrase this dramatically, that there's a time to answer a fool in his folly and there's a time not to. And they're back-to-back verses. You have to look at why they're saying what they're saying. And that's a part of wisdom and that's a part of maturity, being able to see why they are saying what they're saying to you that needs that response or does not need the response. Matthew chapter 23. This chapter to me, I call it the woe chapter. Not woe as in woe horse, but it's the chapter where Christ seven distinct times says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So thus to me, it's kind of the woe chapter. Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 29. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. I'm going to stop there for a minute and just make a point. Why am I reading this? This has nothing to do with maturity. Let's think about how Christ said this. Did he say it like Mr. Rogers? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Did he say it that way? Or did he say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! How did he say it? Did he say it with power? Or did he say it sounding like some 3-year-old who was afraid to open their mouth? He spoke with power. He spoke with passion. He spoke with emotion. There's even some anger, righteous anger within this. Because he's driving a point home to those Pharisees and the scribes. He's not just sitting there being nice and calm like what the typical world pictures Christ as, this guy who could barely walk. Oh man, I'm so weak, the guy was a carpenter. How much stuff did he lift? I could picture him 5'7", 5'8", 5'9", 180 pounds, almost barrel-chested. Very powerful man. But yet he's pictured by the society as weak. But he was strong. But we see the contrast where up here in verses 28, 29, he's speaking so powerfully. And then you go down to verse 37, going down to 33 first. You snakes, you brood of vipers. How is he saying that? There's exclamation points after it. That should say something. With power, he's not sitting there. You snakes. He's speaking with power, with emotion. He's showing a very, very strong emotion, which changes very dramatically a few verses later. Going down to verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Did he say that with power? Or did he say that really with some sorrow? With some pain in his voice? Now, if he said all of this almost in one straight phrase, which is possible, he had to be able to change his emotions almost instantaneously and be able to control them in a perfect manner. So we see the example with Christ that he had perfect emotional maturity. Let's go ahead and go to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 starts out with Christ changing water to wine, which I feel is a real good example, which shows Christ loved a good time. He loved to be happy. He loved to have fun. He went to weddings. And you go to a wedding and you're sitting there like this, unless you do something you shouldn't do, like get drunk. You don't do that. But I could almost view him as the life of the party. I could view him as the one that would tell the good jokes and just have everyone around him rolling. I could view him as just having fun, going and dancing and doing the things that you do with the wedding and going around and talking to people and laughing and just having a wonderful time through this part of the chapter 2. Well, we jump ahead a few verses. And so we jump ahead to verse 13, it says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all them from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now, let's think about this again. He made a whip. Do you think he went up, okay, you guys, get out of my father's house? I mean, he's just barely moving it. Or is he one of these guys who I saw on a show called Time Warp the other day, where this guy with this whip, they set something up with light to where you could see the wind of the whip break the speed of sound. That's why a person that is good with a whip can make so much noise, because the end of that whip, when it snapped, breaks the speed of sound, almost 780 miles per hour. You think about it, you get this 15-foot-long whip and you're breaking, going 800 miles an hour with the end of that whip. You think about it not only from that perspective, but then with what Christ went through, with the scourging he went through, it makes you really think. But he went in there and was cracking that whip. And he was just walking. He just wasn't walking up to the temple and just barely pushing, and it took him 5 minutes to turn the table over. Picking him up and throwing him, he turned the tables. He ran them out. He showed great passion for his father and respect for his father. John chapter 11. This passage has the shortest verse in the Bible that we'll cover. But there's something in this passage which really shows something about Christ and how emotionally mature he was and how we should strive to become. Starting in verse 32 of John 11, says, When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. He was very emotional. Deeply moved is very emotional. He was hurting because of the weeping, because of the suffering, because of the mourning that was going on, because of the death of Lazarus. But he was deeply moved. It's like when it talks about when he was in Gethsemane, where he was praying so hard that he started bleeding, sweating blood. Very emotional. Continuing. Verse 34, where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, they said. Then Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Now, why did Jesus weep and why was he deeply moved? He knew what he was going to do. He wept because those around him were weeping. He wept also because of their lack of faith. Because you heard that there where they're saying, could he not have raised him? We know the answer to that. He could raise anybody anytime he wants. Continuing, verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb, and then from there he called Lazarus out and resurrected Lazarus from the dead. But he was deeply moved. He was very emotional. Christ showed perfect emotion. He showed perfect emotional maturity. He also grew in the physical knowledge and had maturity in physical knowledge. And he also grew physically to where he was strong, a very healthy, very powerful young man. The last type of maturity is spiritual maturity. Let's go to Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, there's a parable, and it's a parable of the sower. And the parable of the sower has a lot of lessons for us, and it really has a lesson for us in the development of maturity. Starting in verse 11 of Luke 8, it says, this is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word for their hearts so they may not believe and be saved. Okay, these are the people who really don't have a chance at all. They may hear the truth, but for some reason it's not their time. Second, verse 13, those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing they fall away. Now, that group would be the ones that start getting the word, start becoming interested, but then they have something happen to them in their life, and their faith had not developed quite enough to where they were able to handle that, and they fell away. I'm sure that any of the ministry can attest that it is a lot harder to tell if a second generation or third generation or fourth generation Christian is ready for baptism than it is a first generation Christian. What I went through back in the day, it took over a year and a half. It took 21 months from the time I started counseling for baptism until I was baptized through 5 ministers. First one was Bruce Vance. I talked to him once. He left the church. And that was in late 79, middle of 79, the Corporation Soul situation. Then I started dating somebody in Cincinnati, and Mr. Fiesel was down here. And I'd known him from Detroit. So I came down, and we started counseling. We counseled once. He was transferred. Talked to Mr. McCullough, who came in afterwards. He said, well, technically, you should be counseling somebody up in Michigan. So I went to Mr. Austin. Mr. Austin wouldn't even talk to me. Finally, Macy O'Hampton was the one who did my counseling. And we went through two or three sessions, and I had him and Mr. Fiesel both say this to me. He says, we find the second generation Christians are the hardest ones to figure out because they already know it. If they've been trained right, they know it. And Mr. Fiesel took it a step farther, and he says, you can probably turn to every verse in there and tell me what it says without even looking in the Bible. And he knew some other people that were like that. And he says, it's hard to tell if it's here and not just here. So this becomes the difference between mental maturity, where you have the knowledge here, and spiritual maturity, where you have it here as well as here. It's in your heart, in your mind, in your soul. It has to be in the heart for conversion. So we see, continuing on, verse 14, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but they go on their way, and they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Now, going back kind of with these two, it's where the briars in that come up, the thorns and the thistles. Back in 1986, when we moved to the East Church for a few years, the place we moved had a little garden area. There were horse weeds and some other weeds in that garden area that were 9 feet tall. They just let the garden go. We moved in 1st of August. And I literally had to go out with a shovel to pull those. You couldn't go down and do easy weeding. I mean, it took me about a week to get that garden area cleared, because those horse weeds, and there were other weeds that were just, there were thistles that were 10, 11 feet high. They were so big that there was no way you were going to be able to just grab them. I mean, when they're this big around, yeah, you can get a hold of them, but how deep's the root? Generally, the root runs about the same depth as the height. So you figure if they've got 9 feet high, they've got 9 feet of root. So it was a time getting those out. Did some tricks, and within a year or two managed to get the garden to where it did pretty well without having the weeds coming up. But we have to take care of the weeds, and there's various ways of doing that. Verse 15, but the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. Now, I've lived some places where we've had grape arbors, apple trees, peach trees, pear trees, and you prune them. And that's a part of our growing process, is the pruning, being cleaned up, getting rid of the dead. Make it to where you just have a little area that's left after it's pruned, so that you get the optimal amount of fruit out of it, and it's a high quality fruit. We see that that's a part of our maturing process, that we have to go through the trials, we have to go through the testing to become spiritually mature. Ephesians chapter 4. Fourth chapter of Ephesians is a chapter that really the church has started to focus on, especially a few verses beyond where we will be today. But there's some things in this passage that really set the relationship of how we as a church, as individuals, and as a church should view spiritual maturity. Starting in verse 11 of Ephesians 4. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. So that's a part of the maturation process. Serving in whatever way we can. Yes, there are some who have the responsibility of being a pastor or an elder or a teacher. But there's also some very distinct dangers with being in that role. But there are others who maybe they can't do anything. The few of you here at North may remember, and this is one person that just really jumps out at me, Stevie Dalrymple. He couldn't do anything. He could barely move a handle on a motorized wheelchair. But his example, at least back in the days I was here, was phenomenal. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10-year-old kid, just phenomenal example. He couldn't do much of anything else. All that he could do is have a smile on his face pretty much all the time and learn to pray and do those things. Some of the widows, their prayers are so critical to the success of this church and to the healing of people. There are others who can give in other ways. Some people can do the backbreaking work. I can't do that anymore. Four rear-end accidents will tear you up pretty badly. You do what you can do. Some people can do it monetarily. But each person has their part. As if you go to verse 16, which is where the church's focus is. Each person has their part, but we all have to serve and have our part in the service to be able to do that work, to have this church grow the way that it should grow. Continuing in verse 12, picking up, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. This church is to be growing in maturity. We are to be growing in grace, knowledge, understanding, and that maturity process is as we grow in knowledge, we continue to use it, and we're able to evaluate ourselves more deeply and see sin in ways that we couldn't see sin 10, 15, 20 years before, and see the places where we still need to grow, where we still need to change, to become more mature. Verse 14, I do want to bring this up because the start of verse 14, because there's something I find, at least in a lot of passages where they talk about maturity, there's always a comment made about something else. Verse 14, then we will no longer be infants. Spiritual infants. Going back to Hebrews 5. They should have been teaching, but they still needed the basic doctrines. They still needed to they didn't fully understand repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection, and eternal judgment, and going on to maturity or perfection. They didn't understand those things. Fundamentals. So they had to be treated like babes, which is also referenced here. Second Corinthians chapter 2. First chapter of Second Corinthians talks about a lot about man where not many wise are called. You didn't see, especially back in the early days of the church, there were very, very few people that had higher level degrees that were called into the church. Now you're seeing a little bit more of that. a lot of people continuing on, the second generation group continuing on and getting the higher level of education than what you had back in those days. But going into chapter 2, we find that that isn't true wisdom. That is not true maturity for what we're looking at when it comes to spiritual maturity. So starting in verse 6. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians 2. Did I say 2nd? I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 2. Starting in verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. So this is a message of wisdom. So a message that has the mental attribute to it, as well as the physical and emotional attribute to it, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. And we really see that today. We look at the leadership of this country. I just shake my head. I wonder what their IQ is. I have a term I use every once in a while, you know, where people, when they get mad at somebody, they'll say certain things. If I get in a certain type of mood, I'll call them a square root of negative one IQ. Now, for those of who understand algebra 2, square root of a negative one is an imaginary number. So they have an imaginary IQ, which is worse than having no IQ. So that's just one of those things I do, and it's probably something I should repent of profusely for saying that they're like that. But we see that it's not the wisdom of this world. It's not the wisdom of this society. Yes, we need to have some of that understanding of the things of the world, but where our focus should be on the things of God. Continuing on, verse 7. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. They can't understand it. Why? We'll find out in just a minute. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. That's what they do not have. That's what the world does not have. That's why the world cannot understand the things of the Spirit, because they do not have God's Spirit working in them, working around them. The only way it works around them is through the people that God has chosen, and they see that example. And some may convert over time because of that example, or because of the magazines, or because of whatever methodology that they find out about the truth. But the world, in and of itself, doesn't see that. Continuing in verse 10, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. That Spirit gives us the understanding of God's way, the understanding of the plan of God, the understanding of what God wants for us and what God wants from us, so that we can grow in spiritual maturity. Continuing on, I'm going to jump ahead a few verses. Jump to verse 16. In verse 16, it says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That is a huge step in having spiritual maturity, that we have the mind of Christ. Because we can understand the things of Christ. Because we can also learn more about God's way as he reveals to us through his Spirit, combined with our spirit. You have to have our spirit. You have to have the two combined. So you have to have the mental dimension in this. Without the mental dimension, if all that you have is the spiritual dimension, but you can't read it, you can't hear it, you can't do any of those other things, how are you really going to learn it? So you have to have the mental maturity to be able to do that. The grandkids now, they're 6 and I'll just say she's 8, it's close enough. Next Sabbath, she's so excited because next Sabbath she won't have to sit in her booster seat in the car anymore. She's so excited about it. It's crazy. But watching them learn is something else. Their minds just absorb stuff like nothing. And now they're able to talk about the things they learn, and it really makes it fun. And watching them read. The other day, Addie comes up and asks me a question. And about the fruit, about Galatians 5. And I just said, okay, turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and read it. And she read me the whole chapter. And she's in second grade. And I asked her what it meant. And she told me. I asked her, this was an interesting question I asked her, and she, I love the answer. And you think about this, a 7-year-old about to turn 8 answering this question this way. What's the difference between love of family and love of a friend? She thought for a minute. She said, love of family is where you give hugs and kisses. Love of a friend is where you high five. And I mean, you think about that. There's something to that, actually. And that is pretty good. I mean, understanding the definition of love and how love applies to that point at that age is pretty good. But we have the mind of Christ. She has God's Spirit working around her, and she has that level of understanding at that age. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6 as we start to wrap up. There will be one more passage after this. I want to focus on Hebrews 6 now from just a slightly different perspective. As we started the message, we started it based on looking at it from the feast viewpoint and how we are growing to maturity or perfection, as it says in New King James. Going back to verse 1, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith toward God. Instructions about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. Now, not only do these passages show the feast, but they also show the spiritual maturity process. To grow in spiritual maturity, you have to repent. You have to continue to grow in faith toward God. You have to be baptized and have that baptism stay very seriously in your mind. You have to have the hands laid on so that God's Spirit enters your mind and combines with the spirit of man to allow us to have a level of understanding that otherwise we cannot have. We also have the resurrections, which we look ahead for, and we look ahead to that first resurrection, and judgment, eternal judgment, as we strive to grow in maturity. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. This is our last passage. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul is talking about going toward a goal. That we have a goal. We have something that we are focused on. Starting in verse 12. Not that I have already attained all this, or have already been made perfect, But I press on to take hold of that from which Jesus Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. So he knows it's something that he has to do continuously. Keep doing. Keep working. Keep growing. Keep overcoming. It's something that is a continuous process. It's not just a process that you do for a brief period of time and, oh, I've grown as far as I need to grow, that's it. But one thing I do, continuing, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Where should our focus be? On the heavenly things. On the spiritual things. As we grow in maturity, as we grow in physical maturity, especially those who are younger in here, as we grow in mental maturity, as we grow in knowledge, let's not just grow in the knowledge of the world, but also grow in the knowledge of these scriptures. As we grow in emotional maturity, having a proper balance in the way that we are emotionally, that we can show love, that we can mourn, that we can be happy, that we can show all the proper emotions at the proper time to be able to help all of the people optimally who need the help or who want to enjoy things with us. And also spiritual maturity. Growing in grace, in knowledge, in understanding of God, His way, His plan, and looking at what He has in store for us. Becoming ultimately spiritually mature as spirit beings in the kingdom of God.